First Peter chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 is really where we're going to be focusing in on this morning. Certain television shows like sports broadcasts in the year's programming with a year in review show. In that show, it recaps all the memorable events of the previous year with clips of various highlights and kind of an overview of what happened in the previous year. So I want to do something similar to that this morning. Now, I'm not going to broadcast up here clips from my earlier sermons from 1 Peter, but I want to go back and I want to remind us of some of the great truths that are in this book and some of what I consider to be the highlights of 1 Peter. This is the 42nd and final message from the book of 1 Peter. And over the course of the last year, we have seen how this book challenges troubled believers to live godly lives in spite of all the opposition, persecution, or tribulation they may face. And as I said last week, 1 Peter 5 verses 10 and 11 summarize all of these great truths that are found in this book. So let's read verse 10. It says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 12, it tells us why Peter wrote the book. So he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So it says that Peter wrote, and this guy Silvanus that he mentions there was his secretary. This is probably the same Silvanus or Silas that was with Paul. And so that Peter told Silvanus what to write, and Silvanus actually put pen to paper. This is a common thing in the New Testament. We know a number of letters where Paul did that. He dictated and somebody else transcribed his words there. So that's what it says here, is that Peter wrote to these hurting churches to exhort them and to testify to them of the grace of God. That the grace of God that he has explained in this letter is the true grace of God. That this grace of God is worth defending. It's worth suffering for. It's worth sacrificing all for. That they have been standing for this grace of God and standing on the grace of God. And he's writing this letter to exhort them to continue to stand firm in the grace of God, because it is the grace of God which makes us able to stand. And so in this first letter from Peter, we are told the truths of the gospel. We are given the promises of eternal life, so we will endure persecution and live godly lives. So what does 1 Peter teach us about the grace of God in which we stand? Well, it's found in the gospel. And I think 1 Peter has some of the greatest summaries of the gospel message in all of the New Testament. He ends each of the first three chapters with a statement of what Christ did to save us. So look at chapter 1. Keep your Bibles handy today, because we're going to be bouncing around within 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have eternal life because we have been redeemed. We have been rescued out of slavery, and we have been delivered from condemnation to death. We have been purchased out of our bondage by the blood of Jesus, so that nothing on this earth could purchase our eternal life. But the Son of God willingly became man to die for our sin so we might live. He died in the place of sinners, even though he did never sinned. So that chapter 2, verse 22, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, He threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. In the third chapter, it reminds us in verse 18 that Jesus was and is just, and that he died for we who are unjust. Verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And Peter has reminded these believers who are hurting, who are suffering because of their faith, he's reminding them of the gospel. It is a major, major theme of this letter. And he's telling them, he's driving home that we must never forget these essential truths. They are foundational, fundamental truths, but we never grow out of them. We never get to the point where we don't need them. We cannot treat the gospel like algebra, like it's something we had to learn and we got back then and we passed the test and we never use it ever again. We go to the gospel and it's the ABCs. We never stop using that. We never stop writing out our letters. We may not do it as neatly as we did in kindergarten, but we never stop using those basic fundamentals. That's the gospel. And when we go through times of troubles and trials, we go back to the gospel. We remember what Christ endured for our salvation. We remember the grace of God that was poured out to forgive us of our sins, and that gospel helps us to endure in all afflictions. And this grace of God in which we stand is not only the grace of the gospel, it is also the promises of eternal life, and we to continue to stand firm in the faith because we have waiting for us. Down the road, there is this incredible eternal blessing. Every single chapter in 1 Peter talks about and points ahead to the return of Jesus and the rewards that he has waiting for his children. I mean, the first thing Peter says after his greeting in the third verse of chapter 1 is a reminder of the eternal inheritance. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that passage here because we have this inheritance that is completely untouched by the corruption of sin. It never rusts. It never fades away. Jesus said this, and the moth and rust do not corrupt. Thieves cannot break in and steal. It is kept for us by God, and we are kept for that reward by God. So that we are never going to fail to reach this inheritance because God is keeping us forward. We're never going to fail to find that inheritance because God is keeping it for us. And Peter begins this letter with the exhortation that we have something waiting for us that is unfailing, unfading. We can endure persecution. We can sacrifice even the pleasures of this life because we know we have pleasures forevermore waiting for us. Still in the first chapter, he tells us in verse 7 that we can rejoice in all troubles because the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is returning. And when he returns, he brings with him and reward our life, as Colossians says. And when he returns, he's going to bring with him something that is worth far more than anything we may give up now. We can rejoice because your tribulation is a down payment on a treasure far more wonderful than anything that you and I can imagine. And so the things that God has reserved for us and that suffering that Jesus endured for our salvation. Those things teach us to endure persecution and endure tribulation with patience. Chapter 2, verse 20. It asks the question, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? So what glory is it if you've done wrong, if you patiently take correction? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So you do what's right, and you suffer for doing what's right. When you endure that patiently, that is pleasing to God. Chapter 3, verse 14, it says basically the same thing. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Again in verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And the gist of what Peter says in this letter is that we can endure suffering. We can even rejoice in tribulation because those who suffer for Christ's sake will be richly rewarded by Him. Our suffering is not unnoticed. It is not overlooked. Our tribulation is never forgotten. But when we endure it for His sake. We endure it with grace and with patience, with humility. He heaps on us rewards so that we look forward again and we see coming these rich rewards for us. I can't show this better than verse 12 of chapter 4. I think it's the best, easiest, simplest, clearest way to say it. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So Peter says tribulation should not surprise us. We know tribulation will come upon many believers. Persecution for Christ's sake will come upon many Christians. It should not be a strange thing to the children of God. Jesus warned us of it. The apostles have warned us of it. So he says, don't be surprised when men revile you for your obedience to Jesus, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You can be happy. You can rejoice in troubles. You have great reason to rejoice because you know that when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you are empowered by his Holy Spirit and you bring glory to him. Let's keep going in this passage. It says, for the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you. On their part, on your persecutor's part, they speak evil of God. But on your part, he is glorified. You can rejoice because in your persecution you are exalting God. When you endure tribulation with joy and patience and faithfulness, then God is glorified. You're showing to everyone, including your persecutors, your detractors, your enemies, you're showing to everyone that God is most important to you. Because we have been purchased to an eternal reward by the blood of Jesus, we can endure persecution and we can live godly lives, even though the world hates God and the things of God. So again, go back to the first chapter. Right in the middle of the first chapter, in verse 13, we are called to holiness. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, there's that forward look. Look towards that grace that is coming as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Again, notice that. Christians are not to live like they did before their salvation. We are no longer directed by our fleshly desires. We are now set apart from this world unto God. That's why Peter goes on to say in verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We live holy lives because the God who has called us, The God who has chosen us out, the God who has made us his children, is a holy God. He has marked us out as his own to show through us his greatness, to show his greatness to a world that thinks little of him. So God has chosen you and me, and he has saved you and me, so that we will go out to the world, the world that just disregards God, and we are to go out and we are to lift him up and say, no, he is not to be disregarded, he's not to be set aside, he's not to be ignored, he is to be worshipped and adored because he alone is God. He is supreme. He is the greatest thing, the most important thing. Chapter 2, verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that, here's why we are all these things, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous life, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what we do now, how we live now, is we live like those who have obtained mercy from God. We live like visitors, like pilgrims, people passing through this life. We recognize this life is not home. This is not where we live. This is not where everything is. This is something we are passing through. So he goes on and he says, dearly beloved, chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, there's that forward look. Christ is returning. When God returns, they will glorify him. Even though right now they may scorn you, they may treat you as if you are an evildoer. I mean, really, do we not see that in our culture right now? Condemn homosexuality in any kind of public forum. You will be scorned and maligned as if you are a wicked man. And yet, you do good. You do right, and when the Lord returns, that very thing that they scorned you for, they will now have cause to glorify God for later. They will exalt him and say, you know what, your view of culture and sexuality and marriage was right, and ours was all wrong. That's what Peter is saying. And this godly life is one that responds to evil with good. That's probably one of the hardest parts of all of this when we talk about enduring persecution. Sometimes we think we can just maybe stick it out. We can grit our teeth and we can work through and get through, but don't expect me to like the persecutor. But that's exactly what Scripture teaches. The God-honoring Christian is loving, merciful, gentle, kind. Even to those who are hateful, cruel, harsh, and mean towards you. I mean, we're not talking just maybe a vague theoretical thing out there and just we'll be nice to mean people. No, it's very personal. The ones who mistreat you are the ones that you are to bless. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Romans says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Chapter 3, verse 8, here in 1 Peter, says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be full of pity and compassion. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. One of the reasons we can and we must bless those who curse us is because we have already received blessing from God, And as we suffer and we endure to his glory, we receive yet more blessing from God. We are blessed people. We are blessed by the God that we once cursed, that we once ignored, that we once scorned, that God that we once rebelled against. That God has responded to our cursing with infinite blessing. He has given to us eternal blessing. Can we not, in imitation of him and to his glory, respond to those who curse us with blessing? That's what Peter's saying. He goes on and he says, we don't have to seek revenge. I can respond with blessing because getting even and even getting justice is not in my hand. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So when one does evil against me, I don't have to look at him. I don't have to vindicate myself. I don't have to defend my righteousness. I don't have to go and to see and ensure that justice is enacted upon that person. I can turn the other cheek because I have a God in heaven who rewards the righteous and opposes the wicked. And whatever I may seek to bring to bear against them does not begin to compare to what they will suffer under the righteous judgment of God. And so if it comforts you any, and I do think Scripture gives us some comfort in this, that God is the righteous judge. He will punish every sin. He will revenge the persecution of his people. I don't have to. I can bless someone who reviles me because it's not my department to see that justice is done, to revenge myself or to vindicate my honor. God's going to take care of all of that. And likewise, we can respond to evil with good because we're not trusting the things of this world to give us good. If you trust the things of this world, you respond with evil when they're taken away from you. I will lash out with anger at somebody who interferes with me getting a promotion if I'm trusting my job to bring me happiness or security or contentment. I will retaliate against those who say bad things against me if I think that my standing or my importance or my respect defines who I am. If I trust God to give me joy and peace and contentment, if I find my identity in God and my position in Christ, then I will not slander those who slander me. If I trust God to be working in all things for my good, then I will not be outraged by those who are the instruments that God uses to bring about my eternal good. Even when those are painful instruments, even when they are those that are harassing and afflicting me. I mean, as we saw this a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. So if you are trusting God, you humble yourself before his will. You lay your burdens on him, knowing that no matter how painful things right now, God will care for you. God does care for you, and he is actively working for your eternal good. Why do we live like this? I mean, why do we do this? We've already talked about the gospel. We've already talked about the eternal rewards. But he ends this book with another reason why we accept rebuke, persecution, tribulation, affliction, scorn, belittling, marginalization, oppression. Why should Christians endure those things? We do it because we have something so much better. God the Son has purchased this eternal joy for us, and we also do this so that God will be exalted. 1 Peter 5:11 says, to him be glory and dominion forever. This is run throughout the whole book, this idea of the glory and the dominion of God. Basically, we live like this because God is worth it. So when we come down to the end, our desire is for more than heaven, more than rewards, more even than eternal joy. We live like this because our desire is to show that God is worth everything. He is worth every bit of my suffering, my pain, my sorrow, my tribulation. God is worth it for me to live for him. No matter how the world may respond, no matter how much it may cost me, God is worth it. We live quiet lives of patient endurance because God is glorified when we're willing to sacrifice all for him. It was living for God, no matter what, shows that you love and value God more than anything else. If you're willing to live for God through personal sorrow and the mockery of others, but you forsake obedience when obedience is going to cost you your job, when obedience to God is going to cost you your job, you are declaring that you treat work and you value work more than God. And I know there's a lot of things, well, what about I've got to provide for my family? Wait, does God say you can obey me unless it may look like you might not be able to provide? He says, no, obey me. He says, my God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. The question is not what will happen. The question is, who is God? Is he worth it? And if you show that you love God through personal sorrows, through afflictions and torment, but not through job loss, you show that you value job more than God. If you will live for God no matter how others treat you, but you give up on him when your health fails, you're showing that you love health more than God. When you remain faithful to the Lord, no matter what, that's when you give evidence that you love God more than anything else in the world, where you can say, I can die. I can suffer a horrible disease. I can have a slow, lingering, painful death, but I will not turn my back on God. I will not rebel against him. I will not refuse him. I will not malign him because I love him and I trust him. You show that he means far more to you than anything else. As Peter says, to him be glory and dominion forever. The eternal dominion of God is his power to rule forever. Many of the famous kings of history have established their kingdoms through superior might. Their armies were better than the other guys. Therefore, they had power to reign. And those same empires crumbled when the power began to weaken. I mean, you go to Rome, conquered the world with their armies, and just a few hundred years later was overrun by barbarians. Kingdoms are established by power. Aren't you glad? God has all power to rule forever. Right now, we know the world and the devil rage against the rule of God. We are living in a rebel territory. We're surrounded by enemies of God, and we're facing constantly this battle in which we recognize that all around us are those who oppose God. And yet our king still rules. And one day, he is going to remove all rebels. He is going to establish a peaceful kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness in which all of its citizens love and serve our great king. What a marvelous kingdom that's going to be. And in doing that, he does not trust in our ability to secure his kingdom. He is not going to rely upon our strength to establish his kingdom. The Bible tells us what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns from the heavens, the armies of the world are going to gather together in an attempt to oppose him. This is one of the most unbelievable scenes in scriptures. Unbelievable that people would act like this. But they're going to gather together in opposition to God. And the Bible tells us that they will be powerless against him. It doesn't describe a battle. It doesn't tell us that he's going to overthrow his enemies. It does tell us that he is going to overthrow his enemies with the word of his mouth. He will conquer all the armies of the world without taking a single casualty, without suffering a single setback, and without engaging in a lengthy battle. The battle for the earth is going to be over in a moment because of the greatness of his mind. I don't know if I can really comprehend this. I think about the armies of the world, the terrific and horrific firepower just in America. I mean, really, we absolutely have the ability to annihilate entire nations. The only reason we don't is because we exercise restraint as a nation. We have the ability to do some horrific things. And I cannot imagine the frightfulness of the firepower when all of the armies of the world gather together, not in opposition to one another, but in unity together against God. And yet they can launch every nuclear missile that's on the planet, and they're going to be absolutely powerless to stop our king. He is going to overthrow them with a word, and then he will reign forever. We already know Satan is a defeated foe. The kingdoms of this world continue to be powerless before him. I mean, the things this world values so much, the people we elect to be our leaders, the people that we appoint to judicial office, those who think they have great power and authority only have exactly as much as God has given to them and not one bit more. And if God decides to remove their authority from them, there is not a Supreme Court on the planet that can stop him. There is not a military in the world who can even slow him down. He and he alone rules forever. That's what Peter says. To him be glory and dominion forever. And he is the only one worthy of our glory, because it is he that reigns forever, and is because of his eternally amazing grace. That wonderful, matchless grace. That grace that is beyond description. That grace that we begin to comprehend as we go through and consider the gospel. But that grace that is still so far beyond us. And when we're well into eternity, we'll still be singing his praises. Now, if you're reading something and it's not the King James or the New King James, your translation probably doesn't have that word glory. Maybe it's been there bugging you as I've talked about it. It's the copies of the New Testament that translated from, like the NIV or the ESV, they did not include this phrase, the glory. But we're going to talk about it anyway because I think it's there. I know it's there. God has done everything to save us. He gets all the glory. I mean, that's what we talked about last week. We talked about verse 10 last week, that he is the one who perfects and establishes and strengthens and settles you. This is what God has done. God is the one who has secured heaven for us and us for the heaven. He is the one that is doing everything to work out our salvation, to bring us into Christ's likeness. He is the one who is bringing us to that ultimate glorification. It is something that God and God alone is doing, so that any obedience we have, anything we are working out, is what God has first worked in us, so that when we go out to serve him, yes, we go with diligence. We go to obey, and we must be earnest in our obedience, but we cannot go out and say, I'm obeying because I have chosen to. We have to go out and say, I'm obeying because God has given me the ability and the desire to obey. It is what God has worked in me. Now, I can resist that, and that's where the disobedience comes in. But if I cooperate with it, if I go out and I work, I give God the glory because God is the one that has done it. I mean, we've been talking about this the last several weeks in prayer meeting. We've been talking about a number of passages that are very similar to this one, but consider Jude. Now unto him that is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Did you catch that? God is the one who is able to bring us perfect, to make us perfect before him. Hebrews 13 says, now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Romans 16 says, now to him that is of power to establish you, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Ephesians chapter 3 says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Whereas Jesus taught us to pray, for thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. I could go on and on, but I think you get the point. God saved us. God is working in us. God will bring us to heaven so that he will be glorified. So that even now as we go through our life and we say, well, what do we have to boast in? Nothing but Jesus. And that's a pretty big thing. That's what we do. So as we go about our lives this week, never forget, God has done all for you and your salvation. Live for him. No matter what you're enduring, no matter what you're facing this week, live for him. Live for him no matter what it costs. Be holy, no matter how much the world may hate holiness, so that you give him the glory in everything you do.